A scripture lesson for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. As you will see, this is a passage that is addressed to people who are identified as elders, and so it has particular relevance on a Sunday when we are ordaining people to the office of ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church and installing people to new positions of leadership in our congregation. But that doesn't mean that the rest of us are off the hook. Actually, the principles that we will be drawing out of this passage, I think, have general relevance to all of us who play any role in the life of the congregation. And also, even just with regard to the aspects of leadership, I think even if some of these principles, the things that we were talking about, don't have direct relevance to us at this particular point in time, it will have relevance for many of us in the future. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that we kind of have a rotating structure of leadership here where people tend to cycle in and out of leadership roles in our congregation. So at some point in time, the things that we will be talking about this morning have relevance, I think, for all of us. And so whether you are currently in an official leadership position or whether you are one of those who is simply taking vows to support those who are in positions of leadership, this is God's word for all of us this morning. And so with that thought in mind, listen now for the word of God. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young people, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have assured us that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are there in the midst of them. And so we pray that you would open our eyes now to see you a little more clearly, open our ears to hear your word for us, open our hearts to receive you so that we might follow you more fully. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You know, I think it's fairly common for all of us to assume that no one quite understands the challenges and the demands of our jobs, of our positions in life, other than those who have shared in the same position. You know, police and firefighters often convey that sense. I'm sure school teachers feel that way. I know that ministers feel that way. We sometimes express that to one another when we are together. And in one sense, I think maybe leaders in the church in general might have reason to feel that way. And that would have especially been true in the early years of the Christian church, back in the first century. Just imagine the position of people who were in leadership roles at that point in time. They were in the process of leading a fledgling new movement, trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian community, and there weren't any precedents to guide them. No one had been to seminary. There weren't any books or continuing education seminars that you could go to. I'm sure that it was a very tough, demanding, and challenging role to play. And no one would understand that like someone who was in that position himself. And that is the way that Peter addresses these leaders in the passage that we just read. Now, Peter was someone who was an apostle of Jesus. He was actually the one who played kind of a leading role among the apostles. In fact, our friends across the street at St. Joe's consider him to be the first pope. But if you read this passage, you notice the tone of it. He isn't addressing his readers, as someone like a pope, an authority figure who is issuing authoritative directives. He isn't speaking ex cathedra. He is actually speaking to fellow elders, talking to them as colleagues in ministry, as one who is down in the trenches with them and talking with them as a colleague in ministry. When I shared this passage with the session earlier this month, I said this passage proves that Christians in the first century were Presbyterians. And I actually was only half joking when I said that. Now, Ralph Oxley asked me if there was any evidence that Peter spoke with a Scottish brogue. That would be a little difficult to pin down or determine, but certainly the sense that you get from this passage is that the church was governed by a group of people, and that group of people were called, in keeping with the synagogue practice, they were called elders. And as John pointed out in the children's message, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from which we get our word Presbyterian. And so we see at least a model, a little traces of our understanding of how the church should be governed in this New Testament passage. But even if these folks were, in some sense, Presbyterians, certainly they were living in an entirely different context. Thousands of years ago, there is a huge difference between the situation of the people being addressed in this passage and our situation today. But despite that, I still believe that there are at least three abiding principles here that speak to us very powerfully even today. And I would encourage you to take note of them. In fact, if you are someone who is an officer in our church, you may even want to jot these things down and put them in the front of your officer's notebooks that you have, because these are, I think, three important guiding principles as we play leadership roles in the life of the congregation. Principle number one: shepherd the flock under your care, but remember who the flock belongs to. Notice what it says: be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Very important distinction there, isn't it? Isn't there? God's flock that is under your care. In other words, the church is under our supervision, but it doesn't belong to us. That's something that sounds very simple. You stop and think about it. Kind of in the backs of our minds, it's something that is very easy to forget and to lose sight of. You know, I've noticed sometimes talking with my colleagues in ministry that some of them have a little verbal habit that is a little unsettling to me. Sometimes when I'm talking with my colleagues in ministry and they're referring to people who have some position in the congregations that they serve, they'll say things like, "My choir director came to me last week. My youth group leader, my clerk of session." And you know, now admittedly, that might just be a little shorthand way of referring to, you know, the choir director who works at the congregation I serve. But there's at least the subtlest of little suggestions that, you know, This whole joint is my joint, including the people who work here. But it's not just ministers. It's not just ministers who display that tendency. A well-known minister and author by the name of Gordon MacDonald wrote a book a few years back. It's a fictionalized account of a congregation that is going through a time of very sweeping change. Newcomers are joining, and these newcomers are starting to outnumber the longtime members of the congregation. There is a generational shift underway. New styles of music and worship are being introduced. And so for these older, longtime members, it's a very unsettling and confusing situation. And so the pastor begins a series of listening sessions targeting these older members who are growing unhappy. And at the first session, one of these members sums up the mood of the group by saying, "All I know is someone stole my church and I'd like to get it back again." Well, you know, it's such a powerful line that MacDonald actually used it as the book's title. Who stole my church? Who stole my church? I think that's a sentiment that, whether we are consciously aware of it or not, it's a sentiment that a lot of us can probably identify with. Now, I've come here all my life. My grandparents were members of this church. This is my church. Now, that phrase, out of fairness, that phrase, my church, can convey different things. It can be just a way of conveying a sentimental attachment. It can be a way of conveying and expressing our love for this congregation. This is my church. But it also can be a way of asserting control and proprietorship. This passage reminds us in a very real sense that it's not my church, it's not the Sessions Church, it's not the church of the longtime members. In fact, here's a novel idea, perhaps even a heretical idea. I could probably get drummed out of the Presbyterian ministry for saying this if it got circulated too widely, but this is actually not even the presbytery's church. Your elder commissioner, Bill Taylor, and I witnessed a rather disturbing scene this past Tuesday night at a presbytery meeting as our presbytery swooped in to seize control of a dissident congregation. And although they didn't say it explicitly, the underlying assumption seemed to be, by golly, this is our church, and we're going to prove it. Well, not really. Not really. Church doesn't belong to me or you or the session or the presbytery. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. All of us who oversee it, we're just caretakers. We're taking care of something that belongs to someone else. And so, fellow elders and leaders, shepherd the flock that is under your care. But always remember who it belongs to. Second principle. Principle number two. When you are leading, remember to do it in the right spirit and for the right reasons. Again, listen to the 1 Peter passage. Be shepherds serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to your care, but by being examples to the flock. Now, we could spend a lot of time this morning going through each of those phrases one by one, and it's powerful stuff that's contained there. But here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. We are to lead willingly, with a servant's heart and a humble spirit. Leadership, in other words, isn't about you. It's not about me and what we can get out of it for ourselves. It's about what we give and what we invest in others. You know, you may have chuckled a little bit over that statement about money and being greedy for money. Hopefully the nominating committee made this clear, but if you're taking a leadership role in the church this morning, there's no paycheck involved. But we can, even if there's no paycheck involved, I think we can potentially be motivated by other self-serving considerations. I think some of us have kind of a need to feel important. Some of us like to get our own way. Some of us like recognition and appreciation. From time to time, there are actually people who pick up and leave the church because they feel as though they have been underappreciated. They haven't received the recognition that they deserved. And that's a sad situation. I mean, we should always try to recognize people's contributions, as we did with our Christ University teachers this morning. But still, that scenario of people feeling slighted, people even leaving, you know, it raises the question of, what are you in this for? What motivates you? Leadership in the church is about serving. It's about investing in others. You've got to be willing to give more than you get because it's not about you. In the opening scenes of the movie Mr. Holland's Opus, we're introduced to this aspiring young composer who dreams of one day composing an unforgettable piece of music, the Great American Symphony. But in the meantime, he's got to take a job as a high school music teacher in order to support his family. He initially just views it as kind of a temporary gig that will give him some income, but at the same time give him lots of time in the evenings and during the summers to compose his music. Some of you who are teachers should be kind of chuckling at this point. He obviously quickly discovers, as many of you, I'm sure, have discovered, that teaching involves a rather major commitment with all of the extracurricular activities that he's responsible for and working individually with students. There's no time left over. The years quickly slip by, and then after 30 years of teaching, his job is suddenly and abruptly terminated. On his last day, the building is darkened, the halls are deserted as he, his wife, and his son carry a few boxes of personal effects out to a waiting vehicle. Seems as though everything had been in vain, as if he had accomplished nothing. He's feeling kind of dejected. But then as he passes by the auditorium, there's the sound of a little commotion. He walks inside, and the place is completely packed with former students spanning that entire 30-year teaching career. One of them, one of the students from his very first class, who is now governor of the state, steps to the podium and speaks these words, Mr. Holland had a profound influence on my life and on a lot of other lives I know, but I have a feeling that he considers a great part of his own life misspent. Rumor had it he was always working on this symphony of his, and this was going to make him famous, rich, probably both. But Mr. Holland isn't rich, and he isn't famous, at least not outside of our little town. So it might be easy for him to think himself a failure. But he would be wrong, because I think that he's achieved a success far beyond riches and fame. Look around you. There's not a life in this room that you have not touched, and each of us is a better person because of you. We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. We are the music of your life. That, in a sense, is what church leadership is all about. It's not about those of us who lead. It's about the kids who come here to VBS. It's about the children and the young people who are learning about Jesus each and every week here. It's about the neighbors in need who are served by our mission partners. It's about the homebound members of our congregation who are reminded through our cards and our visits that their church family has not forgotten about them. It's about people in this community who still need to hear the life-changing message of the gospel. Remember what this is all about. Lead in the right spirit and for the right reasons. And then thirdly, remember your reward. Verse 4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You know, as I was thinking about that scene in the movie Mr. Holland's Opus, it occurred to me that for a large proportion of us, our professional careers, our ministries of service, maybe even our entire earthly pilgrimage might end like the scene where Mr. Holland is carrying his boxes out, alone, dejected, feeling as though he has never received any recognition. That, for many of us, might be the reality of our lives. That scene in the auditorium, I think, is really like a vision of heaven, because the ultimate verdict on our lives and our service is the one that ultimately will come from Jesus, the one from whom we hope to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. May all of us serve in such a way that we prove to be worthy of that commendation. Amen.